Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And as you turn there, let me just pray for 1 second or two. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you now this morning to take hold of me. Move me out of the way, Lord, so the Spirit of God may do his work with the Word of God upon our hearts. And I pray, Lord, may you stamp your image, the image of Christ, which is the will of God, upon our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in the area of trusting you, even in the midst of complicated and diverse and dark circumstances, that you have not left us. You are always there for your people. And you always give us hope. So I thank you, Lord, in advance for that. Help us to put that into practice when the time comes. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is, In God's Plan, There is a Way Where There Seems to Be No Way. Now that says a lot about the character of God. What does it say? It says that our Lord is a God who delights in the impossible. That the God of the Bible takes pleasure in making a roadway in the wilderness and a stream of flowing water in the desert. That's what he does. Our God will make a way where there seems to be no way. Consequently, we can never really say, when God is considered in the equation, that all hope is gone. We can never really say that, especially true in regard to the eternal salvation of someone's soul. It is never too late for someone to come to Christ. Never too late. God always extends that hope. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at this narrative this morning, and I want you to see as it flows from the Word of God, what is happening, that it may give you the sense of how God always extends hope, even in the darkest circumstances of our life. Now, Acts chapter 27, look at verse 1 through 8. It sets the scene of what's happening. Remember, this is the end of the book of Acts. It's nearing the end of what is going to be happening in with Paul's life. And this is what it says in verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Andromedian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Cilicia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for good many days, and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. So that's just the background of what was happening. Remember, it was God's will to bring Paul to Rome. So we can see here that these ships were there to bring Paul to Rome. So it was always God's plan to get Paul to Rome. That was God's will for Paul. We already saw that in the book of Acts. Now, what is interesting in this portion of Scripture is that God's plan works within the circumstances of a sinful world. And that's where it gets very complicated. God's plan isn't this neat little thing. God's plan is, in a sense, quite messy. So, for the believer, it is our responsibility, actually, to discern what God is doing. And as he's doing it, to supply some discerning insight to those around us. All right, so here's the first thing that we see in this passage of Scripture that we ought to consider as believers and take responsibility for. And the first thing is this: discerning God's plan in the providences of life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in verse number 9, we get a sense of what Paul begins to do. Remember, they're in a ship. It is bad weather. The weather is getting worse. Right now, they pull into a place called Fair Haven, and they're going to decide whether to stay in this place. And so Paul gives them some advice, and he says in verse number 9, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, three things here in discerning the providences of life. The first thing is discerning the circumstances to assess if it's the right time to move. Now, in this case, the timing was all wrong, and so Paul spoke up. Now, Paul is not a fisherman. He is not a captain of a ship. He has never piloted a ship, and yet he has discernment. And you notice what it says here. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. Now, that's giving a sense of the time of year. And so Paul is discerning the time of year. They were in the season of fall. Winter was well on its way. Everybody knew that fall navigation was very unpredictable, and sailing on the Mediterranean Sea was very dangerous. In the Med and in the Adriatic Sea there was very dangerous. I remember when I was on the aircraft carrier Saratoga, and of course a carrier usually steams away from the storm, but when we put the planes away and we usually go through the storm, one storm that I was in on this massive seven-story ship, that the waves on the Mediterranean were coming over the bow of that ship and tossing it around like it was a little itty-bitty toy. And I of course, run up to the flight deck, and I run up to the crow's nest, and I'm looking out because I want to see this. And it was a very frightening thing to see, that the waves were larger in front of the ship than the ship itself. So that was incredible, and that's a frightening place to be. Now, could you imagine being on a ship in those days, which was nothing compared to the size of an aircraft carrier? And so Paul is saying to them, listen, the fast accompanied the atonement observance, and it was the beginning or the middle of October, and that's what he's saying there, the end of September, and everybody knew it was unsafe to travel. So Paul was saying to the captain, he was saying to the pilot of the ship, to the owner of the ship, let's stay here in Fair Haven, and because that's the right thing to do. And so you have to discern if it's the right time. Secondly, you have to discern and be willing to be in the minority report. If you look also in verse number 9, he tells us this, not the end of verse number 9, the beginning of verse number 10. Paul began to admonish them, verse 10, and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. So he had to decide, being in the minority, to speak up and say, listen, at least I know the time of year, at least I know the weather that we've been in, let's just stay here. But what is always true of somebody is in the minority is that someone, many are in the majority, right? And we live in a country today that usually the majority rules, right? And so it wasn't any different for them and for Paul then, because in verse 11 to 13, you have to discern the majority position too. Notice what it says in verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain or the owner of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And then when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. So what it's saying there is that, listen, there's always a majority opinion. In this case, Paul's opinion wasn't really considered. Why? We probably would have done the same thing. He's not a pilot. He's not a fisherman. He's not a sailor. Why should I listen to Paul? I'm going to listen to the captain of the ship. I'm going to listen to the owner of the ship. But often what happens is that those may have different motives on why they're going to proceed to another port. It could be monetary means. They need to make money. It could mean that the centurion wanted to get Paul before Caesar as quick as he can without any delay. And so all these things were taken into consideration, and we also have to consider that in our day in which we live today, we live in a pluralistic society where majority opinion, where it seems like everybody's opinion has equal weight, and so therefore a majority opinion is always going to be there. But I see it like this, that majority opinion is usually always wrong. Maybe I shouldn't use the word always, but if you consider some of the decisions that even our own government and politicians make, it tends to be just short-term and not long-term. And they tend in the long-term to be wrong and about real important issues of life. So in this case, the Bible is saying here that, listen, the majority saw a way. It's a beautiful day today. This is a great day to pull out of port. This is a great day to take off. And so the majority decision was put in place, even though it was all wrong. And we see here that Julius the centurion did not defer to the opinion of Paul, but he actually took the opinion of the mariners, because their knowledge of the harbor in which they were to winter was more in their ability to make a decision. And so he went with them. And so we have to be careful too, that as a believer, sometimes being in the minority is the place where we're going to always be. Are we willing to stick in the minority, knowing that we're right because the Word of God says it? We're right because God says it. So the minority decision, though, proved to be the correct one, because it was not just a mere human opinion we see in this scripture, but it was actually a supernatural perception of what was going on. If you look down at verse 14, it says, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Iroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Now, this is a very important point, not only in the sense of a historical narrative, but in the sense of, I believe, the story is telling more than just history. It's telling us really about life, about what is going on here, that they did not take the opinion of Paul, and so the admonition of God was unheeded. And when the admonition of God is unheeded, a person is left to their own devices, to their own planning, to their own scheming. In other words, how am I going to get out of this mess I'm in? How am I going to get out of this storm that I got caught in and I can't do anything about? So what happens at that point is that some, secondly, may ditch God's plan for their own. And, of course, that's what they're doing. They didn't take Paul's admonition, not really even believing it was God's plan, but they ultimately ditch it and then go ahead, and then now they're in trouble, trying to work things out on their own. In a sense of self-righteousness, trying to, in my own power, with my own resources, in my own effort, now taking control of the ship and trying to now steer it somehow to port. And that's really what we do in real life too. We jettison what God says. Maybe we don't even believe it. Maybe we just ditch it because we say we tried it and it doesn't work, and we begin to take control ourselves. Now, look at what happens though when they do take control. Verse 16, there's several things that goes on between verse 16 and 20. I want to just highlight them. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and it in this way let themselves be driven along. And then verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. Here's the devastating conclusion. Now, here it is. This is what the sailors and the crew did, and this is what we do. We try everything we can possibly try, and we realize that it's all too big for us. And what's their conclusion? Notice in the end of verse number 20. It says, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, that's an important place that many people find themselves in. It is it's the place in which you have run out of resources. You have really nowhere to go. All their efforts could not save them. And at that crucial point, when someone realizes that they cannot save themselves, and it is impossible to save themselves, and they even conclude it is no use, at that point, something happens. Either they stay there for a while, and despair sets in, or they just simply give it all up and throw in the towel. That would be, of course, despair too. But now, think with me for a moment in this particular narrative, because this is precisely what the church on earth is to do. It is to provide hope to those who are in despair. The church is to say to those who lost hope and are in or heading for despair, listen, never give way to the feeling or to the thinking or to the lie that there is no hope. Because to say to someone there is no hope for being saved, whether it's being saved on this ship or whether it's being saved having your eternal salvation, your soul being saved, we could never say and never allow Satan to lie to us to the point where we conclude, listen, it's all futile. There is no hope in the world. I might as well. You can fill in the blanks there. Now, I'm thinking that this narrative could be used as a picture of real life. We go along making good decisions, some bad. And then life, the way God designed it, throws us some Iroquillo circumstance. A very violent wind comes our way, in which we lose all our bearing and become unable to keep things under control as we wished. in our own effort and with all our available resources, we try to rescue ourselves. We find that our feeble efforts prove to be inadequate. We realize life is too big, with too many twists and turns, too many questions with seemingly no satisfying answers, and often at this particular point, we say, what is the use? All hope of being saved is lost. Then despair sets in, and many a person at this juncture, when despair sets in, may attempt things they thought beforehand imaginable in their life. Now, follow along, because I'm going to get back to the story, the narrative in a minute. Because in these very difficult situations, a person may get the strong sense that they are helpless and lost. In fact, a study of Ecclesiastes will show you that God designs life that we cannot find all the answers to the question. He defines life that we do come to a point where we realize there's a helplessness and there is a lostness to life. And they conclude that there is something wrong with life on earth, which they cannot quite put their finger on, and it leaves them in a state of hopelessness. Now, this is good. It's a good thing to be lost before you're found. But despair, left unchallenged, often leads to no good. See, that's what I'm saying, that in this passage of Scripture, you're going to find out that God always reaches out to people with hope. The person who has no hope says, I don't care what I do, I don't care what happens to me. They also may, because of some gross sin they have been committing in their life, think themselves unsavable. The person with no hope sometimes thinks, I am damned anyway. I might as well live my life full of sin and fulfilling all my pleasures and desires and have at least some fun before I go to hell. Some people conclude that. It's amazing, in mall evangelism, many of the young people have already concluded this. That's a devastating indictment for our day. They've already concluded that. You know why? They have no exposure to the Word of God. They have no exposure to the Word of hope. Unless we're out there giving it to the person in the mall or in our families or wherever they are. See, people say, I don't really care how I live my life. This is the way I am, and this is the way I'm going to live. The person in despair, though, sometimes thinks themselves finally useless, a burden to those around them, and then they decide, I'm either going to harm myself, I'm going to harm someone else, or I'm just going to take my own life. And so, with that mindset, the suicide rate is on the rise, and people, it is on the rise because they are in despair. And I pray that none here today are in such a state, or will ever reach such a state. But if by some situation you fall into despair, don't believe what Satan is telling you, because they are all lies. There is hope. In fact, here are some reasons for not believing the lies of Satan. Number one, it's contrary to Scripture. Everywhere you go in Scripture, take a passage of Scripture like John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. That's hope. Also, Hebrews tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. You're not a lost cause. He's able to save. In Matthew 8:11-28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, these passages of scriptures tell us, listen, there is hope to all those who have come to the place where they, in a sense, have given up, have not found the answers. Another reason is that it grieves Jesus. You may say, listen, I'm such a great sinner, I can't be saved. But what did Jesus come to do? He came to save sinners, right? He did not come to save the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Those who come to the end of the rope. Those in whom sin is crushing their lives. Those who've given up even on themselves. See, there's hope. It's a passage of scripture that is so incredible to me. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he says in Matthew chapter 1, he says to them, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you religious leaders. What is he saying? Listen, these people that you have ostracized and put to the side, they'll go to the kingdom of God and be saved first before you. Why? Jesus came to save sinners. And tax collectors who cheat people and rob people are sinners. And prostitutes who use their body in a way God did not intend are sinners. They have more hope than someone who says, I am righteous and I am good and God has to accept me because of the way I look at myself. You won't go to the kingdom of heaven, but these prostitutes and these tax collectors and robbers will. And he says to them, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse after so as to believe him. You still may say to yourself, well, I've sinned too much. I'm hopeless. It may be true. But don't say that Jesus cannot save you or you deny him in all his power, because he is a God who saves and has the power to do it. And don't say that he will not save you because you cannot deny him in his mercy. His mercy is everlasting. It is so deep you can't get to the bottom of it. So no matter how great a person sins, there is hope in Christ. That is the message of the church. That is the message to all those out there. Another reason why is that we injure or grieve the Holy Spirit. A person who says, my heart is too hard. Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to make your heart like wax. Somebody may say, listen, I don't feel the weight of my sin. Well, the Holy Spirit will make you feel the weight. I can't believe what you're preaching. The Holy Spirit can give you faith to believe. Some people may conclude, I'm dead in trespasses and sin. The Holy Spirit can give you life. See, the Holy Spirit can move out of the way all the things that prevent people from being saved. No soul that rests in Jesus can ever be lost. Anyone who rests in their guilt and sinfulness in Jesus Christ has the hope that they will be saved. Now that brings me back to the text, because it is the scriptures that provide the hope that is needed for those who are hopeless. Now look in this situation down to verse 21. Here is seeing God's plan for real hope. Now, when a person comes to a place where they come to the end of themselves, they come to the end of their self-righteousness, the end of their self-sufficiency, and yes, maybe despair is the food that they eat day and night for a while. What does that person need? You know what that person needs? Two things. They need physical sustenance, and they need a word of cheer Now, let me explain that. Look at verse number 21. When he had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Then down at verse number 33, he says it again. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing." Verse 34, "Therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation." You know, when somebody gets to the point, they start neglecting their health, they start neglecting their responsibilities, maybe even their own eating habits, and things start breaking down. Paul says, "No, you have to eat something. Your body needs food to preserve it." Now, he is saying this for a reason, because your body needs food so it can be preserved for what's going to happen. And so he gives him something else. So a person in despair, a person who loses hope, needs the second thing more than the first, but they need both, and it's this, a word of cheer. Look at verse 22, and he says this, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, and we must run aground on a certain island.'" So what is this? You know, this is a word from heaven. This is a word from God. This is the hope of salvation. This is the word for your soul. He does not need false comfort. Doesn't need someone to make him laugh. This person doesn't need substance to make him forget the hopelessness that he's feeling and he is living. He needs a word from heaven. And Paul knew that. And that's what we need. Our soul needs to be nourished by the words of God, right? That's the bread of life. It's the thing that gives us an understanding of what God's will is. And the promise, when all hope is gone, that God steps in at that point and gives hope. And he does it through the Apostle Paul. And he, in a sense, God is letting Paul know and those with him know that he is a God of encouragement, of blessing, of hope while they're moving through the world. That's who he is. He's that kind of God. Now, need I remind you of what the theologian John Murray wrote concerning the plan of God that extends to every detail of your life? The plan of God is perfect. The plan of God is exhaustive. And if you look down at verse number 34 of Acts chapter 27, notice what it says there. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." See, that is the exhaustive plan of God, which extends to the smallest and the most casual things in our life. And did they need to hear that? Absolutely. Does a person in despair and without hope need to hear that? Yes, because they're not hearing it anywhere else. If they don't hear it from Christians, if they don't hear it from the church, they will not hear it in the world. It is discouraging to watch TV. It's discouraging to listen to radio. It's discouraging to hear what the world's saying about things. I need to get encouragement from somewhere, real encouragement. Encouragement from heaven. That's unfooled around with by mankind. See, the secret plan of God I need to know, or the plan of God that is revealed in the Word of God, not the secret plan I cannot know. Actually, I know that every day. Every detail is fixed before I was born. God hides it from me until it happens. But he's given us the prescriptive will of God, the Word of God. And we discover in it day by day what God wants us to do. So it is the duty of the Christian to read and to observe what God says in the Word of God and then to believe it and live by faith. And then thank him for the Iroquillo winds that come our way that reveal all kinds of stuff that's in our heart. Right? So see, this is what the Lord is doing. He's taking us to out of hopelessness, out of despair, and giving us hope by the Word of God. And then he's teaching us to stick to the plan of salvation. That's what Christians have to do once they're believers. Stick to it. Because many things are going to come in to try to divert you away from it. And that's noticed in the next section of Scripture, sticking to the plan of God for salvation. Look at verse 27 to verse 29. God's plan does not include self-styled worship. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further they took another and sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run aground, they were somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now, actually, the literal rendering for that is they prayed for day, or prayed that day might come. Another way of saying that is that this is an expression or a desire, including of the crew, of a company of people aboard the ship that were praying to their objects of worship for deliverance. Right? They were, again, trying to work it out and praying to their gods, but nothing was coming. See, so God's plan doesn't include idolatry. It excludes those kind of things, but trust in him. A second thing, if you try to escape the plan of God yourself, and those who are with you cannot be saved. Look what it says in verse 30 and 32. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat and let it fall away. And the reason for this is God's plan has already been determined by an answered prayer to God, Paul's prayer. Lord, save the people that are in the ship with me. And God, of course, answers that prayer. And another thing is that being a cheerer and an encourager is part of God's plans for those who are in distress and danger. It's really, in this passage of Scripture, the Christian who discerns the circumstances correctly. It is the Christian who sees further than anyone else. It's the Christian who sees God's hand in all this chaos. It is the Christian who now brings it all together because they're seeing things God's way. So they're going to be the ones who are the encourager. They're going to be the ones who are the counselor. They're going to be the ones who come alongside one and cheer them up, encourage them. All is not lost. You're still alive. There's still hope for your soul. In verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day." And then in verse 34, "Therefore I encourage you to take some food. It is for the preservation of your life." And then, of course, "Not a hair of your head will perish." He's encouraging them. Listen, God's in control of this. Just trust him as I'm trusting him. And then when you stick to God's plan for salvation, you'll notice that worshiping God with thanksgiving, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, is God's plan. See, we don't often thank God for all the things going wrong, right? We don't often thank God for the storm or for the hurricane winds that are blowing through our life at this moment. We don't thank God for that. But look what Paul does before his whole crew there on the ship. In verse 35, "Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, the last thing to go is the food, right? And they were holding the food for the last minute, but they start throwing it into the sea. Why? Because in this sense of Paul focusing this crew on God and his word gave them encouragement and gave them hope for what would come next. They were actually in a place now thanking God for the storm. Thank you, Lord, for the loss of the ship. Thanking you, Lord, for all the loss of the food that we're throwing overboard. But thank you, Lord, for the hope that you've given through your servant Paul by pointing us to your will, by pointing us to your mighty hand, that by pointing us to the one who not only has the power to save, that is able to save, but that will save and has already given the word of salvation. So that's what he does. He thanks the Lord. And then in verse 39 to 41, when you trust God and follow his plan, day will come, yet there will be much struggling to be done before it's all over. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Verse 40, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. Look at verse 41. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. In other words, what's going on here in this passage of Scripture is that the waves are breaking the ship apart. In other words, there is nothing to save them except the word of God. There is no hope in the ship. There's no hope in the ability of the crew. There is no hope in the tackle or the food or the sails or the rudder or anything else. There is all the crutches are removed. That is when God works. That is when God shows his mighty power. When he takes all our self-righteousness away, when he takes all our resources away, when he takes all those things away, that is when God displays his mighty power to save. And is that what happens? Well, let's look at one last section of Scripture. And I just want to mention this, that last-ditch efforts to unravel God's plan will prove to be fruitless because God's will already has provided a way of escape. That means right to the end, Satan is going to be bucking what God is saying and causing doubt and despair to remain. But look what it says in verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. And then look at verse 44. And the rest should follow, some on planks, other on various things from the ship. And so it happened. I love how it says that they all were brought, what? Safely to land. Who did that? God did that. See, I think this is an incredible passage of Scripture for us to learn how to trust God. Instead of stop manipulating your circumstances. If you run out of resources, you've come to the end of yourself, then that is the time to grow in faith. And if somebody's come to that place and they realize their hopelessness and helplessness, that is the time to turn to Christ for salvation. Because he's the only one who could save. Satan will try to drown you, But he cannot do it to those who are members of Christ's body and under God's protection. In God's plan of redemption, we can never really say all hope is gone. Because God has made a way where there seems to be no way. And the Bible says that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, right? Any man who comes to the Father must come through Jesus Christ the Son. That is God's plan of hope. That's why when you give your testimony, what does it say in Peter? Give an answer to the hope that lies within you. What hope? The hope that Christ saved me. The hope that Christ forgave my sin and it's gone. The hope that Christ giving me his righteousness. And I am now before the Father perfect. And I am heading for shore. I'm heading for heaven. And I'm going to make it there, not on my own ability, not on what I've done, not on my goodness, not on my self-righteousness, but on God's word, that anyone who comes to him will be saved. Amen? That's an incredible message. That was a hard passage. I struggled and wrestled with this passage. But I have learned much from it. And it's been a great encouragement. I hope it's been a great encouragement to you to be able to peer into God's plan and will, even in the midst of circumstances that all of us know very well. When things are chaos, there can be rest, hope, and peace, and trust in God, and let him take care of the outcome. Amen? Let me pray, and then we're going to have the people that are going to be coming for our last step in membership, please come forward. And it's only going to take just a few more minutes, and then we'll be closing in prayer, and then you're dismissed. But why don't you come forward here in front and bring your blue sheets with you? And then as they do come with their sheets in front, I'm going to ask the whole congregation to stand. Even if you're visiting with us, you can do this along with us. And take your blue sheets that were in the bulletin, and let's stand together and face each other. Dwayne is going to come, and he is going to read the church covenant. And we are covenanting together with each other to be, of course, in Christian love, in Christian holiness, and in Christian truth. So, Dwayne, why don't you come, and we'll read this together as Dwayne reads this. And let me just... Well, go ahead, Dwayne.
We who are members here, let's, as we read, let's be reminded of what we are covenanting together as we read together our church covenant. Let's read together. In the presence of God and this assembly, we do now most solemnly and joyfully affirm this covenant with one another as one local body in Christ. We covenant together, therefore, to strive for the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Covenanting together in Christian love, we promise to watch over one another in brotherly love, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to be kind and courteous in speech, to be quick to forgive and slow to take offense, to be active in seeking reconciliation, to serve one another, preferring each other in a spirit of humility. Covenanting together in Christian holiness, we promise to cultivate Christ's likeness in our homes, to be an exemplary in our dealings with others, to abstain from all appearances of evil, to worship God from a pure heart, to labor in prayer for God's will, to sustain the church's ordinances and discipline, to give generously and cheerfully, to be faithful in church attendance, and to submit to the loving rule of our elders. Covenanting together in Christian truth, we promise to sustain a church that will uphold sound teaching from the Bible, to commit ourselves to receive the exposition of God's Word, to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to equip all believers to serve effectively in the body of Christ, and to help establish similar churches at home and abroad. Finally, we covenant together that if we move from this place, we will unite some other church of like teaching purpose. To God be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, thank you for all those members who came and went through our membership, 8-week membership class, and then they met with us as elders. They fill out their membership application, which they have to write out their testimony, and then before the elders have to give their testimony, because we want to really make sure that people have come to Christ and are saved. And sometimes in that process, somebody will realize, you know what, I really didn't become a Christian. And they hear the gospel, and they become a Christian. And so that really was the case with one young lady, Sandra, and she's going to be baptized, and she's going to come, and she's going to come into membership after that. So I praise the Lord for you guys. And again, we have a lot of work to do, right? We're left here on this earth to work for Christ. And let's keep this covenant and be honest and with each other so we can partake of the blessings that God has for us and the protection that the church has for all those who are believers. Let's stand and let me close in a word of prayer. Again, if you are not part of a home group, maybe tonight there's directions on the back table for you to, if you want to be part of one, you can pick one, directions up to one that's closest to your home, and you can come and fellowship with us tonight as we study a book by John Piper called Seeing and Savoring the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Seeing, savoring Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your people. I thank you, Lord, for the ones who have come in membership. I pray, Lord, that you would pour upon us all the grace and mercy that you have so we can experience your deep and abiding love, so we can love one another. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a seriousness of sin, how you look at it, so we will take our sin serious and understand your holiness. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to really love your word. It would be the guidebook for our life. It would be the very thing that we can navigate through rough seas with. It's the very thing, Lord, I pray you would continue to increase our desire for, that we need to learn it more and more. And I thank you, Lord, when we do, the blessings that come out of it are innumerable, and we give you praise for that. Thank you, Lord, that you are still building your church, that you are still pouring out your grace through the gospel, that you are still extending sanctification to those who have come to know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray this morning that you would take all of us, bring us to a place that we know where we stand before you. And then once we become believers and believe in you, that we would live for you with all our mind, with all our heart, and with all our soul. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. God bless.